Let's come to Titus chapter 2, and I'd like to read the whole chapter this evening. We looked at the second half of chapter 1 this morning, verses 5 to 16, and we pick up our reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled and show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. And again, we pray that God would bless this reading of his word to our hearts tonight. Today, we've been looking at a couple of passages from the book of Titus. This morning, we looked at chapter 1, verses 5 to 16, a word to the leadership. And I made the statement that because of the characteristics of our countrymen, we need to lift the level of leadership in our churches. This isn't working. Can you move it on for me, please, maybe down at the back? All right, thank you. Because of the characteristics of our countrymen, we need to lift the level of leadership in our churches. That's what we looked at this morning. Those who occupy positions of leadership in churches today should not be like the people in the world outside. In fact, in many ways, they should be the exact opposite. I said that today is not a day for lowering the standards of leadership in our churches. In fact, in the light of all that has gone on recently that has hit the headlines in the media and many other churches, this is a day when we need to raise the standard of leadership in our churches by upholding what is taught in the likes of Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3 about elders and deacons, the two offices in the local church. Well, now tonight, as we come into chapter 2, we move from thinking about the leadership to focusing more on the membership of our churches. And there are a couple of key verses in this chapter that I want you to think about. One of them we had in our church constitution in Cavendish, and we read it out every time a new member joined. We're called in verse 10 to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. To adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Or as it is in the NIV, so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. So that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Now, what does it mean to make the teaching about God our Savior attractive? Well, the teaching about God our Savior is, of course, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the teaching about God our Savior. That's the message that we are called to make attractive to those who are lost all around us. And the idea behind that phrase, to make attractive, is the idea of setting it off as in an ornate picture frame. So the picture frame to set off the gospel and to make it look appealing and attractive to those around us is actually your everyday life and mine. I wonder if you've ever thought about it like that. In order to set the gospel off, in order to make it attractive in the lives of people all around us who are lost, it's your life and mine. Every day, it has to portray the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. We are called to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, so that in every way we will make the teaching about God our Savior attractive. Another key verse is found in chapter 2 and verse 14. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. Jesus Christ gave himself for us. That's what he did on the cross to purchase our salvation. He gave himself for us. But why did he do that? Well, it says in this verse, to redeem us from all lawlessness. Yes, to take away our sin, but more than that, read on, to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So I'm going to make another similar statement tonight as I did this morning, and it's this: because of the characteristics of our countrymen, we need to lift the level of behavior in the membership of our churches. Because of the characteristics of our countrymen, we need to lift the level of behavior in the membership of our churches. And I say this because this is the reason why God has redeemed us, according to verse 14. To purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And we need to contrast chapter 2, verse 14, with chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works. We'll contrast that with verses 15 and 16 of the previous chapter. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So the Cretans, just like the people around us in our community today, were far from pure. That's what Paul's saying. They were corrupted by all kinds of sinful practices. But Paul is writing to Titus, and he's writing to the church on the island of Crete, and the church is the called out ones, the ecclesia. And we are called out of the general population. The people in the church in Crete had been called out of the general population of the island of Crete, and God had called them out from the general population to redeem them from all kinds of wickedness and to purify them for himself, to be a people that are his very own, who are eager to do what is good. And if you're a believer here tonight, if you're a part of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ here tonight, then God has called you, God has called us out of the general population to redeem us from all kinds of wickedness, to purify us for himself, so that we might be a people that are his very own, that we might be eager to do what is good. And it's in that light that Paul starts chapter 2 by telling Titus that in contrast to the false teachers of chapter 1 who were ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach in verse 11, Titus, on the contrary, must teach what accords with sound doctrine. And that's how chapter 2 verse 1 begins. But as for you, in contrast to the false teachers he's just been talking about, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, in accord with the true gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to apply what this would mean for various groups of people within the membership of the church, so that they can see what this looks like in practice in their everyday lives. As I said, this is the whole emphasis of Paul's letter to Titus. We must work the gospel out in practice in our everyday lives. If we have believed the truth of the gospel, then it must lead to godliness in our daily lives. Belief leads to behavior. What we believe in our doctrine must lead to practice in godly lives. So what does this mean for each one of us here this evening? Well, let's come and take a look at these verses together in chapter 2. First of all, verses 1 and 2, Paul addresses older men. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, it's always hard for a younger man to address an older man correctly, in such a way that the older man doesn't go away thinking, who does that young whippersnapper think he is? Well, here Paul's telling Titus, the younger pastor, to do just that. Titus was probably around 40 years old, but the term used of these older men, presbyteros, probably refers to a man in his 50s, if not his 60s. So when I first preached in Titus 12 years ago, I was in the younger man category. Now I find myself in the older man category, and that's a little bit painful whenever you read God's word and find you're referred to as old. But Paul actually told Timothy how to address various age groups within his congregation in 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 and 2. He said this, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as if he were your father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in absolute purity." So older men need to be exhorted as if I was talking to my father. And this is what I'm called upon to teach, because it's in accord with the sound doctrine of the gospel. Chapter 2 and verse 2, older men here tonight, you're called to be sober-minded, you're called to be dignified, you're called to be self-controlled, you're called to be sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, some of these things have been mentioned already in the qualities to look for in the elders in Titus 1, verses 6 to 9, because by and large, that was the group of men that such elders would normally be chosen from. So older men are called to be sober-minded, the ESV says, not quick-tempered, chapter 1 and verse 7. And I suppose the idea would be serious, even-keeled, balanced. But it also has the idea of being temperate as far as use of alcohol is concerned. In other words, not given to any kind of excess. Older men here tonight will remember the temperance movement, where young men were encouraged take a pledge to be teetotal. Whether that's what Scripture teaches or not, and there's much debate on these matters, that was a pledge that the temperance movement got people to make, and there was nothing wrong with it. And when you see how alcohol is so badly abused these days, it would do no harm to bring it back. Commit yourself to be teetotal. Nobody needs alcohol at all in their body. In fact, it's a poison. In fact, some research published in The Lancet recently suggests that even one glass of wine a day seriously increases your risk of cancer and other diseases, even if, as other studies have shown, it might help prevent heart disease. If we're sober-minded, that in itself will make us worthy of respect or dignified, as the ESV puts it. We're told to respect our elders, but respect has to be earned no matter what age we are. And then in chapter 2 and verse 2, older men are also called to be self-controlled. And that's something that Paul tells Titus to look for in Christians of all ages and both sexes. Older men are to be self-controlled, verse 2. So are younger women, verse 5. And the only thing he tells the young men to concentrate on is to be self-controlled in verse 6. Even the elders in chapter 1 and verse 8 were told to be self-controlled. And of course, this is one of the fruit that the Holy Spirit wants to produce in the life of every Christian. Galatians 5:23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on. And among them is self-control. So all of us need to bear that in mind. Self-control, as opposed to a life that is out of control, is the greatest advert for the power of the gospel. Contrast a life of self-control with the prevailing attitude of our age, if it feels right, do it. There is no self-control there at all. So we're called to be self-controlled. And then finally, the older men are called upon to be sound in faith, in love, and in endurance or steadfastness. The word sound is often used in the book of Titus. It means fit or healthy. Older men eventually begin to decline in terms of physical fitness and in terms of their general health. But three things that they should remain healthy in is their faith in God and in the gospel of Jesus Christ that has saved them, their love for the Lord and his people, and their endurance. And endurance is one thing that is needed, particularly if you trusted in Christ as your Savior as a young man or even as a child. It's possible that you could be on the Christian pathway for 50 or 60 or even 70 years. It's already 45 years since I trusted Christ as a child. It takes a lot of endurance, perseverance, to keep on going with the Lord all that time. The man that we led to rest this afternoon was Addison Clingan. He was saved when he was 25 years old in an experience where he thought he was dying because his body was burnt. He had petrol all over him, and he happened to flick a lighter by mistake, and he just went up in flames, 25 years old. And he was dying. That's what the doctors were saying. And yet in the midst of that experience, he remembers crying out, "God save me." And God brought him back.
And he's able to tell his family all around him that God had saved him. And he was a different man from that day onwards. If he died then at the age of 25, he would have been in hell. He's died at the age of 92. And we know that he's in heaven. 67 years of walking with the Lord. There's endurance. There's steadfastness. There's perseverance. Endurance in the Christian life is inspired by hope in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is something that Paul comes to at the end of this chapter in verses 11 to 14. And that's how we're going to end off this evening, thinking about the second coming of our Lord. So that's older men. That's what Paul says to Titus about older men. What about older women and younger women? I'm going to take them together, verses 3 to 5. I'm going to take them together because one runs into the other in these verses. Let me read them to you. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Remember, Paul told Timothy to treat the older women as if they were his mother. So here goes. Titus was to teach the older women to be reverent in their behavior. In other words, they were to live holy lives. And the word for reverent, when it was used outside of the New Testament, usually referred to a priestess. So no less than an older man, an older woman is called to lead a holy, reverent life. She's not specifically told to be self-controlled, but that would be included in the idea of living a reverent life. They're not to be slanderers, verse 3, a word that is used of the devil himself, diabolos. They're not to be slaves to much wine. Back to the same theme once again. This seems to have been a particular problem on the island of Crete. It seems to be part of the problem that the false teachers of chapter 1, verses 10 to 16 were encouraging. They seem to encourage particularly the women to leave their own homes and to be out and about, going from house to house, gossiping and getting involved in all kinds of slander. And as you can imagine, on a Greek island like Crete, drink was involved. And so Paul tells Titus to get the older women to stop behaving like this. But instead, they're to teach what is good. They didn't have to spend their days in such slanderous activity. There was a constructive role that they could fulfill within the Christian community. As verse 4 says, they could teach and train the younger women. And you know, sometimes women bemoan the fact that they don't have a teaching role in the life of a local church, that only men can be elders or pastors or teachers. And it's true, Paul did not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12, and that's true. But here he does allow women to have a very important teaching role in the life of a local church. The older women with their years of experience were supposed to be teaching the younger women, those much younger than themselves, perhaps even the newly married women, to do what? It says here to love their husbands and their children. To love their husbands and their children, verse 4. Does that need to be taught? Yes, it does. With more and more families facing crises, and marriages breaking up in the divorce courts, and children being neglected and even abused, of course it needs to be taught. Now don't get me wrong, that's not to say it's always the woman's fault. Very often it's the man's. But nevertheless, here in God's word, a pattern is laid down that older Christian women with a right attitude should be teaching younger women to take care of their husbands and their children. And obviously in our context, this should be mother to daughter first, if both are Christians. But within the context of the ladies' meetings in our churches, there's opportunity for this kind of thing to be developed more widely. And older ladies, remember, you can teach by good example as well as by words. But older women are to teach younger women to love their husbands and their children. And again, the younger women are to be self-controlled, verse 5, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Now, to be busy at home does not mean that she can't have a job outside the home, but it does mean that the home should be her first priority. The noble woman of Proverbs chapter 31 was commended for the business and work that she did so well outside the home, but she was also commended for how well she looked after her home inside also. It's not either or, it's both and. If a woman chooses to or has to, work outside the home. And they're to be submissive to their own husbands, it says in verse 5. Why? Well, the reason is given. So that no one will malign the word of God. or that the word of God may not be reviled, as the ESV puts it. Think about it. If our homes are falling apart, then the world has every right to criticize us and to malign what we stand for, as far as the gospel is concerned. But if, as we put God's word into practice in our homes as husbands and wives, and our homes are better off as a result than non-Christian homes around us, then it's time they honestly sat up and took notice of that fact and acknowledged that God's way is best after all. But if Christian marriages are breaking up at the same rate as other marriages all around us, then where's the evidence of the benefit of the gospel it's supposed to bring? Where's the evidence of the benefit of the gospel that it's supposed to bring if we're just the same as any other home in the country? That brings us then to the young men and to Titus himself in verses 6 to 8. As I already said, there's only one thing that young men are told to do, and that's to be self-controlled. Verse 6, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. And then he turns to Titus and says, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned. The only thing he says to young men is be self-controlled. But if you know young men, you'll know that's probably enough for them to be getting on with sometimes, just to be self-controlled. Before Martin Clunes became famous as Doc Martin in an idyllic Cornish fishing village on TV, he used to be in a program on TV called Men Behaving Badly. And the main characters just happened to be two young men who were lazy, good-for-nothing layabouts. The other one, if you remember, was played by Neil Morrissey. And they had no self-control whatsoever. They got up to all sorts. And sadly, in our world, at least for a while, that's held up as an image of what it's all right for young men to be like before they get to the years where they settle down and take on the responsibilities of the world on their shoulders. Well, that's not what the New Testament teaches. Young men are called to be self-controlled in terms of their tempers, in terms of their behavior, in terms of their sexuality, in terms of their use of time. If they're Christians, then it'll be different from other young men of their own age who may well be described just like the Cretans were in chapter 1, verse 12, always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Christian young men are to be different from that and different from the world around them. And Paul actually includes Titus under this category as a young man of around 40. Paul expects Titus, as pastor of the church on Crete, to be an example to these young men. In everything, set them an example by doing what is good, verse 7. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. But we can go further. In his teaching, Titus wasn't supposed to be cool, hip, and trendy just for the sake of appealing to these young men. Instead, he was told to make sure that his teaching showed integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And that is so important today. I don't know whether you're aware of what's going on in a lot of these new churches that are springing up. All sorts is happening. Not just men, but ladies or pastors. Sometimes it's a husband and wife team. Anybody can get up and speak a word. Anybody can get up and preach or say whatever they want to say. And most of the time, it's appealing to the ears, the itching ears, of what people in this society and in this generation want to hear. Titus is told to be the exact opposite. In your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. That text is so important for our world in which we live today and for us as Christian pastors. Then he turns in verses 9 and 10 to the slaves or employees. And I suppose it seems strange to us that Paul then goes on to talk about slaves after talking about older men and older women and younger women and young men. But the reason why he does so is that he is concerned that all of us, no matter who we are or what our standing in life is, if we're believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our everyday lives, we must try in everything, verse 10, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. To set off the doctrine of God our Savior, to set off the gospel and make it look attractive to everybody else by the way that we live our lives. Now, for slaves at that time in the Roman Empire, when 50% of the total workforce were slaves, to rise up and rebel against their masters and cause a riot would not have been the best way to make the teaching about God, their Savior, look attractive. No, a better way to go about it was to try to be the best workers their masters had ever seen, so that even they would see the practical benefits of being a Christian. And so Paul told Christian slaves to willingly be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them and not talk back to them. And so by their attitude, they were to be different from those around them. More than that, they weren't to steal from them, but they were to show that they could be fully trusted, so that in every way, they would make the teaching about God, their Savior, attractive. Like a picture frame, they would set the gospel off as something worth looking into. And then there's a summary for all of us in verses 11 to 15. It says this: "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." I began this sermon with a statement very similar to the one that I made this morning. Because of the characteristics of our countrymen, we need to lift the level of behavior in the membership of our churches. And I have the right to make that link with national character traits once again, because there's a linking word at the beginning of chapter 2 and verse 1. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, because of the false teachers and because of the terrible behavior they were encouraging among the Cretans in general, Titus was to teach the importance of good behavior for everyone, no matter who they were, in membership of the churches in Crete. But what was this sound doctrine that he was referring to? Well, we come now to it in verses 11 to 14 at the end of chapter 2. This sound doctrine. And here he's talking about two appearings of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one in verse 11, and there's another one in verse 13. The word is epiphany in the original. These two appearances, verse 11 and verse 13, are separated by this present age in verse 12. And it's because we believe that we live in the overlap of the ages, in the time in between Christ first appearing to deal with our sins at Calvary and his second appearing when he will come to glorify and perfect us, that we should have the incentive to live holy lives here and now in the time in between, in this present age. So think about those two appearances for a moment. Think back to the grace of God, the epiphany of grace that's talked about there in verse 11. That appearance has brought salvation to all men. Because when Jesus appeared the first time as a human baby, a baby who grew up to be a perfect man and who died a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins, it was because of the grace of God that he did that. It was the grace of God our Father who sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into this world to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death on the cross for our sins. And having believed in him, we now live under the grace of God. But we need to remember that the grace of God is not a license for us to go on living a life of sin or living whatever way we please. It should instead be an incentive for us to live holy lives, lives that are pleasing to God. And that's the point that Paul is making here at the end of chapter 2. Thinking back to the grace of God, the first appearance of our Lord Jesus Christ, we must learn to say no, verse 12, to certain things in this present age. The grace of God that we have received should teach us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly passions, and so instead it should enable us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age as we look forward and wait for the glory of God to be revealed, the epiphany of glory that is still to come. We're waiting for our blessed hope. We're waiting for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's who we're waiting for tonight. That's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for Jesus Christ to be revealed. Not as a baby in Bethlehem's manger, not as a crucified Savior on the cross at Calvary, but as the God of glory. And he will return in all his glory to reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. And that's all that should matter to us. All that we should worry about is living in such a way as not to be ashamed, but to be well-pleasing to him whenever he appears. And if the Lord Jesus Christ could appear at any moment, then wouldn't we want to make sure that we're living in such a way that we want to be pleasing to him and not ashamed at his coming? He is the one who gave himself for us to redeem us, verse 14. To redeem us from what? To redeem us from all lawlessness or sin. And why did he do that? In order to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works, enthusiastic about doing good. And so this chapter finishes the same way it started, by telling Titus yet again to declare these things, verse 15, to exhort and rebuke with all authority, and to let no one disregard you. That's the Apostle Paul speaking to Pastor Timothy, and he's telling him to declare these things, to exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let nobody despise or disregard you. Now, perhaps good behavior is not a popular message in the day in which we live, but it's what Paul's telling Titus to preach. It's what Paul's telling us to preach in our day and generation. But as we're told in the first and last verses of this chapter, this is what pastors and teachers are supposed to teach. Not that good behavior is a means of salvation, a way of pleasing God, getting right with God, not at all. It's a way of making the gospel look attractive to the watching world. Back to the picture frame again. How are we going to make the gospel look attractive to the lost world all around us and around our churches in these days? It's by living such lives day by day in our everyday lives that we're setting forth the gospel, that we're making the gospel look attractive, just like that picture frame. I fear that sometimes what our churches are looking for is not teaching like this, but teaching that will tickle their ears, teaching that is cool and trendy, and that doesn't rock the boat too much. Well, the danger is that if we settle for that in this generation, what kind of churches will we have in the next generation? May God help each one of us tonight, young or old, male or female, to hear God's word to each one of our hearts this evening, and then not just to be hearers only, but also to be doers of his word. Tomorrow morning when we get up, head out into school or work or university or college, whatever it is we're doing, to set forth the gospel plainly, to make the gospel look attractive by how you live your life, by how I live my life throughout the week that lies ahead. May he help us by his Holy Spirit to put this teaching into practice. May we make the gospel look attractive to those around us, and may we have the joy of winning many more souls for Christ in the days to come. May God bless his word to our hearts. Now, I don't know this final